that people have to gather together and to worship our Creator. Let me read to you, or you see it on the board, the First Amendment to the Constitution, which says that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion, or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, or abridging freedom of speech, or of the press, or of the right for people to peaceably to assemble, and to petition the government for a redress of grievances. There are many people, I think, in the religious community who feel that this First Amendment, at least in regard to the free exercise of religion, will be under great duress in the coming days and years in our country, much of that stemming from the Supreme Court ruling on same-sex marriage. I don't think that many of us were surprised at the ruling this week ago Friday, a 5-4 decision by the court to allow or to sanction same-sex marriage nationwide. F. Legard Smith, a lawyer, a member of the church, wrote a book entitled The Second Coming of Sodom, which was published in 1993. In that book, among other things he talks about a court case that was being held in Hawaii during that period of time. In the case of Bear versus Lewin, the Supreme Court of Hawaii declared the statute regarding marriage licenses vulnerable to challenges under the Equal Protection Clause of the state's constitution. Now, we're talking about some 20 years ago, and this became, of course, the main argument for the legalization of same-sex marriage throughout our country. We have to also admit, I think, that the tide of public opinion in our country, and especially among the younger generation, is in favor of same-sex marriage, and no doubt that for a number of reasons. Many, more than 50% by recent polls, no longer believe that homosexual, lesbian behavior is sinful. We live in a do what you want to do kind of society. Don't judge me and I won't judge you. That's what you often hear. The Bible is relegated to the past, attacked on every hand as being outdated. I've noticed that at least some of the arguments against the validity of the Bible is made about Old Testament laws. How can you eat pork? Or how is it you're supposed to treat your slave? And if you don't keep all of those laws, then why do you say homosexual behavior is wrong? That kind of reasoning, of course, denies the validity of the New Testament as well as that of the Old, but it also denies the validity of the New Testament superseding the Old, and the condemnation of acts within the same sex remained in the New Testament as well. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Rome and talking about the practices of the Gentile world, which he said was in such opposition to what God wanted for mankind. He said the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Now, the Apostle Paul lists a whole number of sins that the Gentile world were guilty of, but then he says, beginning at verse 24, therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. As Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, there was also a recognition that Christians there had, as we all have had in the past, practiced things that were not in keeping with the will of God. But he said about those, he said, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But then at verse 11 he said, and such were some of you, but you have been washed, you have been cleansed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says this is what some of you practiced in the past, but it's not what you practice as a Christian. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, Paul said, we also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. He lists a number of things there, and again, that idea of same sex is involved in that passage. In the area of homosexual behavior, the arguments against these scriptures oftentimes, though, comes from religious groups as well. There's almost been a stampede by many religious groups to throw out what the scriptures say, or to try and redefine, or try to reinterpret those scriptures. But as our nation and our world turns more and more away from the teachings of the Bible, we should expect more and more areas of moral and spiritual and physical crisis than we have right now. Another reason, of course, for the change in public opinion is because of family and because of friendships. When you're talking in the abstract about something, it's different than when you're in the real situation. When people were surveyed about why they supported same-sex marriage, they often responded because they had a friend or a family member who was gay. And of course, if we're judging behavior strictly on our love for someone, then we try to justify those actions as best we can in our own mind. Another reason for the change in public opinion is that it has been framed as a civil rights issue. Often the argument is made that a person is born this way or that way and can't change or have any control of it. Just as people are born with a certain color of skin, some would say, their sexual preferences are also set at birth. If that's the case, if it's not something that can be helped, then how can you withhold or how can you sanction marriage for someone? And so the argument based on the Equal Protection Clause became the legal argument for the recognition of same-sex marriage. And again, if marriage is strictly a legal ceremony, if God is not involved, then people think, what difference does it make? It's interesting that the argument about being born this way, it's evolving over time. In 2012, Cynthia Nixon, an actress for the show Sex and the City, caused a stir when in the New York Times she said that her lesbianism was a choice. When she faced pushback for this statement from the LGBT community, Nixon held her ground and she said this: "Why can't it be a choice? Why is that any less legitimate? It seems we're ceding this point to bigots who are demanding it, and I don't think they should define the terms of this debate." And then the writer of that article noted that it's not 1996 anymore. In 2014, the gay gene simply doesn't matter. The science behind it is narrow and inconclusive. Its rhetorical potential, if it ever had any, has been thoroughly exhausted, and at this point, continuing to pursue a genetic explanation for homosexuality could do more harm than it does good. It doesn't matter whether or not you were born this way. What matters is being accepted the way you are, however you got there. And so the nature-nurture argument loses its impact as more and more of the population accepts homosexual behavior. Another reason for the change in public opinion, I think, is because of a concerted effort to change public opinion. Recent surveys have fixed the number of homosexual lesbians at 2-3% of the population. The last numbers on same-sex marriage, at least that I have seen, puts the figure at like something like 272,000 marriages, and that out of 56 million heterosexual marriages, something like 0.5%. Though with the Supreme Court decision, there will probably be more, I don't figure that that number is going to increase greatly. How could such small numbers exert so much influence? Well, of course, I think one is money. Lots of money is given to sway public and political opinion. Hollywood, I think we would all agree, the movie industry, the television industry has certainly played a role, especially, I think, in shaping the minds of young people. And this slow but sure mature indoctrination has prepared the minds of a new generation that every action is okay. Now, those are some reasons why I think that there are over 50% of the people in our population who support the decision made by the Supreme Court. I don't think that would be true if we took a poll in Northeast Oklahoma or Northwest Arkansas, but I do think support for the decision is more prevalent even here than what we might think or might want to think, and especially I think that is true if you go to the 30-year-old and younger generation. Well, what should our concerns be? From a Christian standpoint, I think there are many concerns for our nation from the recent decision. One of those, I think, from a biblical standpoint, there is no doubt that marriage is defined as being between a man and a woman. When Jesus was once confronted about the idea of divorce for any reason, Jesus' response to that was to point back to the Garden of Eden to say, this is what marriage was intended to be. And he said, haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so they're no longer two but one, and therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's been the prevailing view of marriage for our nation, and basically it is from civilization. The biblical meaning of marriage is cheapened, and I believe even more so will be in the days ahead. I also believe that sin, the action of sin, has an effect on our nation. The sanctioning of sin, in whatever form it might be, weakens us as a people. Isaiah chapter 60, verse 12 says, for the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Proverbs 14 verse 34 says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. The prevalence of sin, and sexual sin in particular, all forms of it, is having a tremendous impact on our nation. Perhaps my greatest concern in the long run is the effect that this decision will have in our country on the future of religious speech. The First Amendment is not a freedom from religion amendment, as some would lead one to believe. Rather, we're told that the government shall not prohibit the free exercise thereof. Now, I'm not a lawyer, but I think you can see in some of the justices' remarks on the decision, both for and against the decision, what they felt lies ahead. This is from the writers of Christianity Today. Essentially, the majority believe the First Amendment gives religious groups and people proper protection to continue to advocate their beliefs on traditional marriage, but the dissenters are more skeptical and concerned that people of faith can take no comfort in the ruling. Justice Kennedy said, many who deem same-sex marriage to be wrong reach that conclusion based on decent and honorable religious or philosophical principles. Now, he's writing for the majority here, and he says neither they nor their beliefs are disparaged here. He explains that while that sincere personal opposition cannot be enacted law and public policy without harming gay couples and violating the 14th Amendment, he favors, in his words, a continued open and searching debate between those who favor and those who oppose same-sex marriage. He writes, it must be emphasized that religions and those who adhere to religious doctrines may continue to advocate with utmost sincere conviction that by divine precepts, same-sex marriage should not be condoned. This is the writing of Anthony Kennedy. The First Amendment ensures that religious organizations and persons are given proper protection as they seek to teach the principles that are so fulfilling and so central to their lives and faiths and to their own deep aspirations aspirations to continue the family structure they have long revered. Now, again, this is writing for the majority, saying, no, we're putting this in here to protect religious speech. Chief Justice John Roberts, he's less confident. In his dissent, he argues that the decision creates serious questions about religious liberty. And he writes and says, many good and decent people oppose same-sex marriage as a tenet of faith, and their freedom to exercise religion is, unlike the right imagined by the majority, actually spelled out in the Constitution. Respect for sincere religious convictions has led voters and legislators in every state that has adopted same-sex marriage democratically to include accommodations for dissenting religious practice. He says that the Supreme Court is too much of a blunt instrument to do likewise. And so he says, thus the majority graciously suggests that religious believers may continue to advocate and teach their views of marriage. The First Amendment guarantees, however, the freedom to exercise religion. Ominously, that is not a part of the wording the majority uses. Roberts looks ahead to the likelihood of future conflicts between gay rights and religious rights, such as the tax status of conservative Christian colleges. And he notes this: hard questions arise when people of faith exercise religion in ways that may be seen to conflict with the new right to same-sex marriage. When, for example, a religious college provides married student housing only to opposite-sex married couples, or a religious adoption agency declines to place children with same-sex married couples. Indeed, the Solicitor General candidly acknowledged that the tax exemptions of some religious institutions would be in question if they oppose same-sex marriage. There is little doubt that these and similar questions will soon be before this court. Unfortunately, people of faith can take no comfort in the treatment that they receive by the majority today. In his own dissent, Chief Justice Justice Samuel Alito, he argues this way. He says it's impossible for further religious exemptions to be created. And he says if the issue of same-sex marriage had been left to the people of the states, it is likely that some states would recognize same-sex marriage and others would not. It's also possible that some states would tie recognition to protection for conscience rights, but the majority today makes that impossible. By imposing its own views on the entire country, the majority facilitates the marginalization of the many Americans who have traditional ideas. And then Alito notes this. He says, the majority attempts, toward the end of its opinion, to reassure those who oppose same-sex marriage that their rights of conscience will be protected. We will soon see whether that proves to be true. I assume that those who cling to their old beliefs will be able to whisper their thoughts in the recesses of their homes, but if they repeat those views in public, they will risk being labeled as bigots and treated as such by governments, by employers, and by schools. In his own dissent, Justice Thomas argued that the majority's decision threatens the religious liberty our nation has long sought to protect. It appears all but inevitable that civil marriage and religious marriage will come into conflict, particularly as individuals and churches are confronted with demands to participate in and endorse civil marriages between same-sex couples. The majority appears unmoved by that inevitability. It makes only a weak gesture toward religious liberty in a single paragraph, and even that gesture indicates a misunderstanding of religious liberty in our nation's tradition. Religious liberty is about more than just the protection for religious organizations and persons as they seek to teach the principles that are so fulfilling and so central to their lives and faith. Religious liberty is about freedom of action in matters of religion generally, and the scope of that liberty is directly correlated to the civil restraints placed upon religious practice. Although our Constitution provides some protection against such government restrictions on religious practices, the people have long elected to afford broader protections than this court's constitutional precedents mandate. Had the majority allowed the definition of marriage to be left to the political process, as the Constitution requires, the people would have considered the religious liberty implications of deviating from the traditional definitions questions as part of their deliberative process. Instead, the majority's decision short-circuits that process with potentially ruinous consequences for religious liberty. And so, as I said, beyond what we would think about in many areas, perhaps my greatest thought is the effect that it is going to have on religious speech, open public religious speech in the days ahead. Well, what should our response be to all of this? Hundreds of religious leaders were asked that question. I kind of, in researching some of the things, would kind of give a synopsis, their feelings and what my feelings would be as well. I kind of double up on them because of room here, but there's a firm belief that the court ruling is wrong in the way that it defines marriage. The state did not create the family and should not try to recreate the family in its own image. We will not capitulate on marriages because biblical authority requires that we cannot. The authors of one article noted that the outcome of the Supreme Court's ruling to redefine marriage represent what seems like the result of a half century of witnessing marriages decline through divorce, through cohabitation, and a worldview of almost limitless sexual freedom. The Supreme Court's actions pose incalculable risks to an already volatile social fabric by alienating those whose beliefs about marriage are motivated by deep biblical convictions and concern for the common good. This decision is harmful to the biblical definition of marriage. The Bible certainly teaches the enduring truth that marriage consists of one woman and one man. Now again, in the Bible, when you look at the Bible from Genesis through Revelation, you're going to find some variations of that, but they're not upheld. When the Bible points to what God's ideal is for marriage, he points back to that Garden of Eden, and that's what God intended for it to be. The Supreme Court's ruling to redefine marriage demonstrates a mistaken judgment regarding what history and what countless civilizations have passed on to us. Too often, though, professing Christians, we have failed. We have failed to model the ideals that we so cherish and believe as central to the gospel proclamation. Thirdly, I think we must be faithful to the biblical view of marriage regardless the shift of culture. There's no doubt that our culture is changing. We've known that for a long period of time. It's becoming more and more in opposition to the teachings of the Bible, more in opposition to the teachings that we hold dear as Christians. I think what we have to keep in mind, though, is that the church was born in a culture not unlike our own. If you were looking back to places like Ephesus and to places like Corinth, they would have seeped with immorality. They had a reputation for that. But the church was born in that kind of setting, and it grew and flourished in that kind of setting as well. We must do the right thing when it comes to Scripture, regardless of what the culture is. When the apostles was faced with the idea of being silenced, they said, we must obey God rather than men. The church is going to do that, whatever the cost is. We're going to preach the word, whatever criticism it may bring personally on the individual or on the church. We do have to wonder what problems are going to be held out for the church in the years ahead. Will the sermon that I'm preaching today, will the verses that I have read today, will they be deemed hate speech in coming years? It would be considered that way already by some. What of the refusal to perform same-sex marriages or allow such marriages to be performed in our building? Will that be defined as racist? It already would be defined that way by some. We must obey God rather than men. And even though as we strongly oppose these cultural shifts and these attacks on the Bible and the biblical definition of marriage, I believe also from a biblical standpoint we must be as loving and we must be as kind and peaceful as God would have us to be. I liked the way one writer put it. He said, Christian theology considers its teachings about marriage both timeless and unchanging, and therefore we must stand firm in this belief. Outrage and panic are not the responses of those confident in the promises of a reigning Christ Jesus. While we believe the Supreme Court has erred in its ruling, We pledge to stand steadfastly, faithfully witnessing to the biblical teaching that marriage is the chief cornerstone of society, designed to unite men, women, and children. And we promise to proclaim and live this truth at all costs with convictions that are communicated with kindness and with love. Warren Wiersbe is quoted as saying, "Truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy." This quote emphasizes the importance of both truth and of love. One without the other simply doesn't cut it. If we want to be heard, we should communicate in a way worth hearing. Neil Pollard, and I put a lot of his articles in the bulletin, he preaches for the Bear Valley Church of Christ in Denver, Colorado. He had a good comment as well. He said, "We're living in different times. It appears that one of the more unconscionable crimes against society is to promote an objective standard of right and wrong, which dares to call specific behaviors and lifestyle choices sinful. I've seen writers who would profess to be Christian and are religious, who are caustic, obnoxious, and unnecessarily offensive in tone and manner. Such hurt the cause of Christ and do not reflect his spirit. Hateful speech is, by biblical standards, sinful speech. Scripture speaks against it. It also exalts godly speech. Sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Let your speech always be with grace. In speech, show yourself an example of those who believe, and be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach." But then he says this, "But when we let the world, without knowledge of what the Bible actually teaches, define hate speech, we will often get things turned upside down. We will have evil call good and good call evil. We need to remain convicted in the belief that nothing could be more hateful toward a person than to have the opportunity to tell them the truth about anything God has revealed in Scripture and then speak lies, whether to comfort, avoid offending, or to validate what God will not condone. We must reach out to anyone who rebels against the will of God in love, but what could be more hateful than encourage anyone along a path that leads away from him? Any word of false comfort and hope, that is the ultimate hate speech." Loving people doesn't mean that we have to agree with them, but it does mean that we have to actually love them from a biblical perspective. Last two things, take time to pray. We're taught to pray. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." We need to pray for our families. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for our nation. We need to pray in all circumstances. That's always right to do. And then we need to continue to show others and share with others the gospel of Christ. Sometimes we get so focused on one thing at the expense of a lot of others. At the same time that we're very vocal about some sexual sins, we're either quiet or complicit about others. Now, I don't believe that God makes that kind of a distinction. Perhaps all of this will help us to become more determined to share the message, the gospel of Christ, with those around us. Alfred Eidersheim, he wrote of the first century Roman Empire, and he said this, "It's been rightly said that the idea of conscience, as we understand it, was unknown to heathenism. Absolute right did not exist. Might was right. The social relations exhibited, if possible, even deeper corruption. The sanctity of marriage had ceased. Female dissipation and the general dissoluteness led at last to an almost entire cessation of marriage. Abortion and the exposures and murder of newly born children were common and tolerated. Unnatural vices, which even the greatest philosophers practiced, if not advocated, they attained proportions which defy description." When I read that, I thought that sounds a lot familiar to us, doesn't it? But in the midst of that kind of world, Jesus came. At the right time, Christ came and died for you and me. me. In the midst of that world, the gospel was also declared, because Jesus said, you go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. The disciples who obeyed the gospel, they in turn were turned around and taking that gospel message then back into that kind of world. And Jesus said, what good is it if a man gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? And then he says this, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Those early disciples knew that they could not be ashamed of Jesus. They could not be ashamed of his word, and neither can we. On the day of Pentecost, after Peter gave the terms of pardon, Luke records that with many other words, he warned them, he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. In one sense, no one can save themselves. We're all dependent, of course, on Christ, of what he has done. Only through Jesus can we be saved. But he was emphasizing there has to be a response to that. Peter had said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then he says, save yourselves. Verse 41 of Acts 2 says, those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. They answered the call of the gospel. Are you subject this morning to the call of the gospel? If you are, it's still just as real today. The need is still just as real. The promise of forgiveness is just as real too. If you need to come, I pray you will as we stand.